Please take your Bibles with me and open them to our study of Revelation. We find ourselves this morning in our continuing study in Revelation now chapter 2. This is a wonderful book to be studying. This book that has confused so many people and yet need not be confusing to us at all, really. Because God has given us, through the eyes of the Apostle John, a look through the window, if you will, so that we might see Christ in all of His glory. This is a look for us, by God's grace, through John, into the window of heaven. And in that and through that window, we see Christ in all His glory. This is a book that is the full disclosure of Jesus Christ as He has never been seen before. This is Christ on full display. And we have had our eyes filled already in our study of chapter 1. Throughout that entire chapter, we were transfixed and filled in our minds with the wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ. In fact, just by way of reminder and introduction for us this morning, chapter 1 ends with these words, "Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." It is with these words that John ends the first of three sections of division of this entire book. Jesus had said to John, "Write the things which you have seen." And so John, being diligent to the task and being diligent to the commandment that he has given, obediently writes the details of this vision that he saw of Christ. We have that for us in chapter 1. Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. Christ is walking in the midst of the church. Christ is ever present in the church. And so when John begins to write about the things which are, verse 19, "Write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are," when John begins to write about the things which are, he is writing to the church. Near the end of the first century, Jesus Christ, from the glories of heaven, looks intently into seven specific churches. And Christ examines these churches and He examines the corporate spirit of each church. Jesus Christ, from the glories of heaven as the glorified reigning King of all glory, probes the very mind and the very heart of each one of these churches, and He probes every believer within them. Christ reveals His evaluation of each one. While each one of these churches is an historic, actual, real church that existed in the time that John was even writing this, this isn't the only churches in the area, but it is seven that Christ has specifically drawn out to talk to John about and to address the church. So John writes to these specific seven churches, and these churches also represent the church as a whole. The church universal. All of those within the church age. All of those since the church began in the first century. In other words, these are a picture into every church. And as Christ evaluates the problems and the victories of these churches, as Christ evaluates the strengths and the weaknesses of every one of these churches, He is, through them, evaluating the problems and the victories and the strengths and the weaknesses of every local church. These are three historic church, or seven historic churches, and yet they represent the church at large. So this truly, then, is a wake-up call to the church. You may have noticed in your bulletin, I have entitled this message just that, a wake-up call to the church. And I have entitled and really have taken that title to be the title of the next several messages that we are going to walk through, because while these letters are written to these specific churches, these letters are at the same time written to us. This is a wake-up call to us. This is Christ looking at us. I often wonder at times as a pastor and as a Christian what it would be like if Christ were to physically represent Himself and to evaluate the church. And here Christ is evaluating the church. And so when Christ speaks to the seven here, He is speaking to all of us. He is speaking to Fellowship Bible Church. And every one of us who are part of this local congregation, He is speaking to us. These things pertain to us. So what He writes to the church at Ephesus, He writes to us. What He writes to the church in Smyrna, He writes to us. What He writes to the church in Pergamum, He writes to us. Everything He writes to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, He is addressing to us. Everything He says to Laodicea about who they are and what they are and their heart for Him, He is writing it to us. He's evaluating us. And so it ought to serve for us as a wake-up call. So when John writes in verse 19, when Jesus commands him to write the things that you have seen, we've heard that. John has written about the vision he saw of Christ. When he says, write the things which are, we're going to see that. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 and the things he has written to the church. This is the things which are now, the church time. There's a third division in this book. I've mentioned it before. Maybe we haven't remembered it, but it's there even in verse 19. And write about the things which shall take place after these things. After the church age, after the time of the church. All of that begins in chapter 4. All of that begins from chapter 4 all the way towards the end of the book, and it is the things of the great tribulation. It is the things that which we identify mostly with the book of Revelation, and we even attach all of that judgment and all of that coming wrath of God upon those who reject Him as the apocalypse. And so we get this identification that apocalypse really means judgment, and that's a wrong definition. Apocalypse just means the uncovering, the revelation. So the church is gone at that time. Church is not here anymore during the Great Tribulation. In fact, after chapter 3, if you read through the entire book of Revelation, after chapter 3 is over, the final words of chapter 3 are said, you don't even see the church mentioned ever again until chapter 22 and verse 16, the final chapter of the book. And there you see the church in the glories of heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So in chapters 2 and 3, we get Christ's evaluation of the church. And I want to approach these two chapters by taking each church as a separate lesson. Approaching each one of these on its own. And the first evaluation that we come to is Ephesus. The church in Ephesus. Follow along as I read for us chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Jesus Christ, in the glories of who He is in heaven, says this to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: we know who it is who is holding the stars in his right hand. We know who it is who is in the midst of the lampstands. The previous vision tells us that this is the one speaking to John. He is in the middle of the lampstands. This is Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And verse 16 of chapter 1 says, in His right hand He holds the seven stars. So this is the one who is speaking. This is the one who is declaring these things for John to write down. And He says this, verse 2, I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So it is very clear, just on a cursory reading of these short verses for us, that the problem with the overall character of the church in Ephesus was that their collective love for Christ had grown cold. Seems quite amazing, frankly. Seems quite astonishing for us when we think about the church in Ephesus. Notice the indictment in verse 4. I have this against you. You have left your first love. And we need to understand a few things about Ephesus. It was a very difficult place to have a church, such a dark pagan city. Ephesus was a large commercial city that sat on the western side of Asia Minor. It had a large man-made harbor that was there at the time. Now Ephesus, if you go to the ancient ruins of Ephesus, it sits some 6 miles inland because the harbor has been filled up with all the silt of the river there. And so it's not even a harbor city anymore, but it was in those days. It had a large man-made harbor that could accommodate what was then the largest ships of the day. And all of the commercial trade routes to the east and to the north and to the south all originated from Ephesus. Now, all of that access made Ephesus one of the richest cities in the entire Roman Empire. It was also a very religious city. In fact, before the Romans conquered, when the Greeks originally took the city of Ephesus, they dedicated the city to the Greek goddess Artemis. Maybe you know it better by the Roman name Diana. The goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility, which is what the Romans thought of it was. And same with the Greeks, it was the goddess Artemis. That was the name they gave it. And they built a temple to their god. It was a magnificent temple. It was a wonderful temple. Huge building. Had some 250 plus pillars that held up the building inside and out. And all of them very ornate. All of them very magnificent, filled with all kinds of jewels from the rich around the world. And it became known, because it was so big and so wonderful, it was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. The temple dominated the city. The rich would come and store their riches there because it was guarded under lock and key by the goddess of fertility. It was the place where criminals would come and seek asylum because the church would house criminals. No one could get to them. When a criminal came, they founded a place of asylum for themselves. So criminals were rampant there. It was filled with idols, and their primary practice was the selling of idols, and they would sell trinkets and those kinds of things of the goddess Artemis and other things who would make money for the temple. And so it dominated the city. There wasn't a Christian church there until the Apostle Paul came and spent 2 years preaching the gospel. And remember the reception he had? There were riots in the very city because Paul was preaching the gospel, and people were taking their idols and their books and all kinds of things that spoke against God and burning them. And the people who were making those idols were going nuts because their economic system was going to crumble. Through Paul, God saved Apollos. We know the name Apollos, right? Paul talks to the Corinthian believers about Apollos. Some say, "I'm of Paul." Some say, "I'm of Apollos." Apollos was a wonderful, very gifted preacher in the church at Ephesus. And of course, Paul had left Timothy there to pastor the church in Ephesus. And then after Timothy, the history tells us that the Apostle John was the pastor of the church for maybe some 30 years. It's had a great heritage as a church. Began by the Apostle Paul. Apollos was a preacher there. Timothy was its pastor. Following that, by the Apostle John. I mean, what kind of heritage could you expect? It was a wonderful place. And yet, this was a very pagan city. It was an immoral city. The temple prostitutes were everywhere. Crime was rampant. And the temple Diana was sought after as a place of refuge for all the riffraff of the day. It was a very difficult place to be a Christian. But God had planted a church in Ephesus. They were a light in a dark place. That's what a lampstand is, isn't it? Gives off light. And now Christ is evaluating their collective heart. He's giving His evaluation. He breaks it down into three main parts. And it's from these three main parts that we individually and corporately have Christ evaluating us. And so I want to give us these three main parts this morning, and I think this is going to be primarily a similar outline to all the churches. There's only two churches that are missing one of these parts. He doesn't give them one of these. So let me outline it for us just so you can begin to fill in your notes where you want. There's the word of commendation. The word of commendation from Christ to this church. And we see that in verses 2 and 3 and then verse 6. And then He gives the word of condemnation. So you have commendation. That's things that you're doing right. Then you have condemnation, the thing I have against you. We know where that is, verse 4. And then He gives a word of counsel. Word of counsel. So notice first then this word of commendation beginning in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. By the way, know there is this utter, complete, full understanding of knowledge. It's not just having an intellectual knowledge. This is a complete knowledge. Christ is saying, I know everything about your deeds. I know everything about your toil. I know everything about your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test, that is, you hold them up to scrutiny. You scrutinize them, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, are found to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, and you do this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I want you to notice that Christ commends them for at least three overall activities in verse 2. I know your deeds, I know your toil, and I know your perseverance. These are the three overall activities. I think these are three overall headings at which he lists the other things under. And I believe these are the three categories of their Christian activity, their Christian duty. This is what they're accomplishing. This is what they're carrying out in their Christian life. I know your deeds and your toil. I know what you're doing, and I know the work behind what you're doing. All of this is just simply saying this. This is a busy church. This is an energetic church. You walk through the doors of this church, these people are about doing Christian business, Christian duties. They're working hard to accomplish the work of the Lord in this dark place. And notice their deeds have no tolerance for evil men. You cannot endure evil men. In fact, you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, those who call themselves messengers of God, and they are not. You find them to be false. This church was sensitive to the presence of evil. This church had a collective sensitivity to the presence of sinfulness. Now I want to share with you something. Here is a reality about the conscience, okay? Here's a reality about the conscience. It is possible to become so accustomed to sin and evil. Now listen, it is possible to become so accustomed to sin and to evil that you can hardly even notice it anymore. It is possible as a Christian to sear your conscience through the subtle embracing of the poison of evil, that over time you don't even know it's evil anymore. You understand that? It is possible for you as a Christian to be so anesthetized to evil because you so often embrace evil. We live in a culture today that seems more sinful than it's ever been. You hear people talk today and they say, I can't believe the world in which we live. And they think about the bygone days and they say, man, the world was a much better place when I fill in the blank. We talk today as if sin is running more rampant than it ever ran in the past. But I want us to understand something this morning. Man today is no more sinful than he has ever been in the past. Man is no more sinful today than he's ever been in the past. The difference isn't more sin today. Listen, the difference is less shame over sin today. The difference isn't that man sins more today. The difference is man has no shame over sin today. Our society has collectively seared its moral compass, its moral barometer. Any kind of semblance of moral barometer that God has placed even in the hearts of unredeemed man, so that what was unacceptable in the past is now acceptable and embraced. Evils of the past are no longer recognized as evil. Sin of the past is no longer recognized for what it is, sin. I wonder sometimes if we see that even in our own lives. Think about your own life. What shocked you in the past that now you have allowed yourself to become so accustomed to that you don't even notice it anymore? What rang the bell of your conscience in the past that now, because of subtle searing of your conscience, when it comes up, the bell doesn't even ring anymore? You see, all evil is like that. And the Ephesian church, look at it, out of duty, wouldn't tolerate it. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. They wouldn't tolerate. In fact, they even pored over. They called out. They tested. They scrutinized false teachers. those who came in and called themselves apostles. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? I know that after I leave you, there's going to be ravenous wolves that come up from among you. They're going to creep in and come up from inside, from within. He says, but watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. See, for the church in Ephesus, at least originally, it didn't matter who walked in the doors of this church. They had a decision to make. Didn't matter how educated or uneducated that person might be. It didn't matter how eloquent they might be with their words. If someone came in and said, we are God's people, we are messengers of Christ, we're one of you, we're just like you, we believe in Jesus, they put them to the test. They scrutinized them, and if found to be liars, they exposed them to everybody. They didn't tolerate it. And I think we read that. We read this and we get into verse 2 and we hear about that in the Ephesian church and we applaud that, right? We go, man, that's awesome. I'd love to be a part of that church. This is a great thing, isn't it? They're being diligent to protect the church. They're being diligent to evaluate and to examine according to truth. And you want to know something? Sadly, in the church today, the more scrutiny you put to something, the more scrutiny you put to someone, the more it seems you get blasted for being narrow-minded and unloving. That's the church today. In fact, in today's church, the more open you are to everything, the more accepted you are. Open the door to everything. Let everything flood in. Don't be scrutinizing it all. Be tolerant to everything. And you are loved by everybody. Deny the inerrancy of Scripture and you'll be applauded by the scholarly. Deny the authority of Scripture and you'll be seen as lovingly tolerant to everybody. Don't be dogmatic. Don't come down with some strict parameters on a biblical principle. And if you do that, if you're not dogmatic and you don't put such stringent lines there, you'll be embraced by everyone as someone who truly believes in the love of Jesus. Can't we all just love each other and get along? It's the byword of the church today. That's not what the church in Ephesus did. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I'm intimate with these deeds. You can't endure evil men. When someone showed up as a doubter or a heretic who denied the faith, when someone showed up in their church, they didn't just sit back and tolerate it. They called them out. They exposed them for what they were. In fact, I believe the false teachers and evil men of verse 2 are partly identified in verse 6. Notice, he says, yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you say, okay, well, who are they? Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, let me try to answer that in some way, because the Bible doesn't specifically give us all the details about their identity. But I think we can make some logical conclusions by our observations here. Turn for a moment over to chapter 2 and verse 12, and we'll get to this church in a couple weeks, but it's the church in Pergamum. In verse 12, Christ is writing to that church. And to this church, Christ has John write this. Look at verse 15. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now what does he mean by saying in the same way? You have some who hold in the same way they hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What does he mean by that? Well, I think we can get a better understanding of what he means by that when we look back to verse 14. Of that same chapter. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So right there in verse 14, we get a glimpse into the character of another church. And in this church, in Pergamum, there are some who are acting and doing things just like Balaam. You say, well, who's Balaam? Well, you read about Balaam back in Numbers chapter 22 and following. And we'll go there in our study. I don't want to go there this morning, but I'll just kind of give us a review of what Balaam did. Okay? Balaam came along, and Balaam persuaded the people of God to run headlong into worshiping the desires of their heart. Idolatry. Whatever they desired, however they desired it, go ahead and do it. And in the practice of immorality, came to the nation of Israel, posing as a prophet of God, which, by the way, he was a prophet. But instead of leading the people to godliness, you know what he did? He led them to greater and greater sin. Instead of being a godly prophet, he was a sinful prophet. That's what Balaam did. So when you look at chapter 2 and verse 15, and it says, thus you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, the biblical, logical assumption that we can make is that whoever and whatever Balaam did, the same kind of thing was being done by the Nicolaitans. They were coming into the church and they were enticing people to greater and greater sin. They were involved with immorality. They were promoting all kinds of subtle practices that would steal worship from God to other things. That's idolatry, right? It's the worship of other things more than I worship God in ways that are greater. It shows greater love for that stuff than for God Himself. That's what the Nicolaitans would do. And here is how we might label it today. They took the liberty that we have in Christ and they promoted it as a license to do anything. Let me say that again. They took the liberty that we have in Christ and they promoted it as if it was licensed to just go ahead and do whatever you want. Because after all, you're in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I don't live under the law. I live under grace. Have you ever said that or heard that? It's a good statement unless you're abusing it. I don't live under the law, I live under grace. Like Balaam, the Nicolaitans were perverting grace. That's what they were doing. Perverting the grace of God. Grace was a new license to do whatever they wanted to do. The Ephesian church is commended for hating their deeds. Christ also hates their deeds. Christ hates that kind of thing. He says, I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know this hard work you're doing to identify this evil within the church, the deeds that you're doing. And he says, thirdly, I know your perseverance. Look at verse 3. And you have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake, and you do not grow weary. This is a persecuted church. Not hard to imagine being in Ephesus, a place where the largest temple in the town was the church of a pagan god. But they're not giving up. They're persecuted, but they're not giving up. They are not thrown in the towel. It doesn't matter what it costs. And I think we can draw a principle from that, just one simple little principle for our minds. Giving up for the Christian is not an option, is it? Giving up for a Christian isn't an option. We toil in ministry. We toil in our giftedness. We toil in the work of God. And giving up isn't an option. It's not what we do. We may be weary, but we don't give up. And so Christ says, through all of this, through your service, through your difficulties, through the evil and sin, through the false apostles that you have come, that have come into your place and have gone from your place because you've identified them and exposed them, you have remained steadfast. You have endured it all. And you have done it, notice, for my name's sake. You did it because you were serving me. It's the only motivation, isn't it? Of Christ. We do it for Christ. We do what we do because it's for Christ. We are spiritual marathoners. We don't grow weary. We're tempted to grow weary. It happens to us often. We get tempted and we get tired from disappointment, from unthankful people, from criticism. People don't respond. We don't grow weary. We don't end. We stay on course. Man, you look at all of that, you think about it, and you say, this is a great church. This is a great church, right? What a wonderful place to be a part of. What a great commendation. And then secondly, we get the condemnation. The condemnation. Verse 4, but I have this against you. Those are chilling words for the Christian. Chilling words for Christ to say, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Such a great church, but the complaint that Christ has against the church is that they have abandoned the love they had at the first. They've abandoned the love they've had at the first. That's what the word left means. They've abandoned, they've divorced themselves from that love. The love they had at first. First means their love as it was first expressed at the beginning of their life as believers. The love they expressed when they first got saved. The love they expressed for Christ and the way they lived for Christ when they first believed. The joy they had when they first were saved. The overflowing enthusiasm they once had was now being divorced. Abandoned. Left on the side like an abused and forgotten child. I don't want us to get overwhelmingly slammed by all of this. Notice he doesn't say they have no love. He doesn't say they don't have any love. I mean, we read 1 John 4 this morning. If you don't have love for your brother, you don't have love for God. I mean, the one who says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't say you have no love for me. He says that the kind of love that they had at first is gone. It's been abandoned. Been left behind. Their service to Christ, listen, their service to Christ was becoming duty rather than devotion. Maybe that helps us understand it a little better. Their duty to Christ was becoming more duty than it was devotion. Can you imagine the sinking feeling within their collective hearts as they heard and read this for the first time? This is not their pastor who had been exiled to Patmos saying this. This is Christ saying this. They probably had this great feeling. They're feeling pretty good about themselves when they hear the words of verse 2 and 3. They're probably nudging each other. See, we're doing a good job, aren't we, man? We're a great church. And then Christ says, your love is cold. Devotion to Christ was now duty for Christ. Did you hear me? Devotion to Christ was now, or devotion to Christ was now duty for Christ. They were no longer doing all of those good things simply because they were devoted to Christ out of love. It wasn't that they were teaching Bible studies and exposing the false teachers and hating the things of the Nicolaitans and persevering and doing the deeds and working hard in the mystery anymore out of a devotion to Christ out of love. Now they're falling into the trap of doing their Christian duty. Now they're mechanical Christians, going through the motions simply because they're Christians. Christian lives were no longer identified by a love for Christ. Now their Christian lives are identified by doing Christian things. They look really Christian. They look really good, but their heart is really wrong. You see, at first, their love for Christ produced in them a genuine love for one another, which motivated inside of them all that they did, you see? They had a genuine love for Christ. Their eyes were focused on Christ. That was their desire, just simply to worship Christ in all that they did. And so that motivated them out of a genuine love for one another, and that was the motivation between all that they did. There was a joy in their service to one another. There was a freshness and energy in their lives and energy in their efforts. Christ says, now everything has become mundane. You're doing all the same things. But now you're mechanical. Now it's just all routine duty. Instead of being motivated by a love for Christ from the heart, now it's just mundane works. It's a good reminder to us this morning. It's impossible to truly love God and not love God's people. We read it this morning. It's impossible to truly love God and not love God's people. The opposite is just as true. We read that in 1 John as well. It's impossible to love God's people with the truest sense of your love. It's impossible to truly love God's people and not love God. They're both intimately linked. You can't have one without the other. For the church in Ephesus, devotion to Christ was almost gone. Seems amazing. Walk into a church like that, you see all the work being done, you see the identification, their doctrine's right, everything seems to be right. You say, man, this is a great church, and Christ comes along and says, yeah, but it's all duty. You've left your first love. I was reading this and I'm thinking, man, what's that say about us? Where are we at in that evaluation? Where's our heart? What is Christ's evaluation of us? Has our devotion turned to mechanical duty? You Bible study leaders, when you're studying for your Bible study, are you doing it out of devotion to Christ? And so you just love Christ, and through that you love God's people by bringing whatever it is to whomever it is? Or is it just duty? It's what I'm supposed to do. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time. You see, is our Christianity what we do? Or is it the outflow of who we really are? And who we're devoted to? You see, I wonder sometimes, I look at my own heart, I look at the church, I look at the church at large, and I say, man, have we lost our first love? Complain about things and petty little deals. There's counsel if we've lost our first love. He gives counsel to this church. Look at it in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. I love that. Jesus says, if you're going to move forward, then you first need to go back. If you're going to go forward, you got to think for a moment and remember. Remember how it was with you at the first. Remember how it was when you first got saved? You couldn't wait to serve Christ in some kind of way. You didn't have to be prodded. You didn't have to be almost feel the sense of guilt when somebody asked you 1,000 times to serve. You just wanted to serve. You were saved. You knew your sin. You knew what God saved you from. And you're saying, listen, I don't care if it's cleaning up rocks in the parking lot. I just want to serve. Can I just serve? Says, remember and keep remembering your attitude of service that you had at first. Keep remembering how you served out of devotion to Christ. And all you wanted to do was to serve Christ. All you wanted to do was to worship Christ through your giftedness and service. That's all you wanted to do. You didn't care if anybody applauded you. You didn't care if anybody said something to you. You didn't care if you got accolades. All you wanted to do was serve. Because you're devoted to Christ. Jesus says, go back to that memory. Go back to that. And let that be the motivation to, look at it, repentance. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Repent, word we all are familiar with. Sometimes we don't understand what it really means. What is repentance? Well, let me give you a short definition. Sometimes we think, repentance is intellectual change. Change the mind. Metanoia, that's what the word is. Change the mind. Sometimes we think it's that. It's not merely an intellectual change of the mind. Okay. Sometimes we think it's grief. If somebody has tears and they shed all this sorrow or this apparent sorrow and tears, that they're repentant. Sometimes we think grief is repentance. It's not true. Here's repentance. Repentance is a radical transformation of the entire person. A radical transformation of the entire person. In other words, it's a fundamental turnaround involving the mind, involving the actions, and that includes grief. It involves all that, and it results in actions that are commensurate with repentance. The Bible talks about fruit of repentance. Actions that are commensurate with this complete change of mind and heart and thought so that my actions are different. They're a complete change of my whole person. A radical transformation. You say, how do I know that's ever happened? Well, I'll tell you this. If you're truly saved, go back and find a picture of you before you were saved. And find a picture of you since you've been saved. And look at those two pictures. And I guarantee you this. You'll look at them and go, man, that's not even the same person. Why? Because on the outside, God's changed you as much, if not more so, then He's even changed on the inside. You're alive. You're not dead. You take a live person and lay him down next to a corpse, they are radically different. That's how it is in salvation. That's what repentance does. Actions that are commensurate with all of that. And so that means that Ephesus, this church in Ephesus, in order to repent, and us, if we're in that same spot, we need to accept Christ's evaluation. You see? Repentance doesn't happen unless you accept the evaluation. Unless you say, man, I am in the wrong place. That's the first step in repentance. Remember where you've fallen and repent. That acceptance, that agreement with what God is saying, produces sorrow over displeasing Christ. That's what it does. That's where the grief comes in. You may not shed a tear, but your heart is crushed because you've displeased Christ. And then, notice that sorrow produces a turning from the sin, look at what he says, to right living. Remember, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. So you go, we'll put it in the vernacular we've been using this morning, you go from duty-driven devotion, understand that? Duty-driven devotion. I do my duty, which shows my devotion. Untrue. To a devotion-driven duty. You're devoted to Christ, and that produces in you an action that's commensurate with that for Christ, regardless of what that is. It's not duty that produces devotion. It's devotion to Christ which produces in me a duty. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, you got all this duty going on. It's great, but you do it to try to say you're devoted to me. He says, I want you to be devoted to me, and that devotion to me will produce real deeds. Christ wants the Ephesians to love Him like they did at first. He wants us, if we're guilty of that, to love Him like we did at first. Aren't you glad to know the fire of this kind can be rekindled? Aren't you glad to know that? The Holy Spirit can breathe new life into your Bible study. The Holy Spirit can breathe new life into your worship. The Holy Spirit can breathe new life into your prayer time, into your study time, into your service for Him. But it'll only do that if you remember, repent, and do what you did at first. Notice the warning in verse 5, or else I am coming to you. If you will not do this, I am coming, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You see, listen, this is a warning to every church that we can be doing all of the right things that is labeled Christian. We can have all of the doctrine straight. We can have all of our I's dotted, our T's crossed. We can be doing all of the things that the church at Ephesus would do, and everybody looks at us and says, man, that's a great church. But if our heart of devotion to Christ is in the wrong place, this church will never succeed. God, in His time, will end it all if we do not repent and change. That's why I said 2 weeks ago, this is Christ's church, not ours. He's in the midst of the church. We can have all the duty, but without the love, it dies. Without the love, the light goes out. Christ will remove the light. It says in verse 5, guess where the Ephesus church is today? Still there on the island, but it's a pile of rocks. It's not even a viable place. It's not even a place where people can go and worship. Now people go there to see the relics of it and say, oh, look, here's where the church of Ephesus was. All those Christians were scattered. Christ removed the lampstand from that place. All of the foundation that we do, all of the things we do as a foundation for what we do, all of our singing, all of our teaching, all of our fellowship time, all of our prayer time, anything and everything we do, our Bible studies, whatever it is, has to be seated and flow from a deep love for Jesus Christ, or it's worthless duty. When you serve in a Sunday school class, you teachers who serve in children's ministry, you who serve in other Sunday school classes, everybody who serves here in some capacity, if you aren't serving because you're devoted to Christ, all you're doing is Christian duty that's worthless. You're not helping anybody. And a loss of love for Christ always has adverse consequences. And those adverse consequences will be seen mostly in our conduct and in our attitude. And when people don't applaud us, when they don't pat us on the back, when they don't do the things we like, you know what we'll do? We'll start to lash out at them. Our attitudes will be wrong. We say, you know what? I quit. I'm done. It's over. And we use the Christian term. I love this term. I'm not saying it doesn't get tiring. Please don't get me wrong. But I love this term. We use it far too often. I'm burnt out. Really? Burnt out? You mean God took the gift from you? God removed it? Or are you just saying you're tired? Are you tired? Okay, well, we'll try to encourage you that you can continue. That even though you're grown weary, you won't quit. See, we may look good on the outside. We may have all of our things right, or seemingly right. But are we devoted to Christ? That's the question. Are we devoted to Christ? Is that why we serve? Or is it just simple duty? And our duty is duty because our love's grown cold. Christ is watching. So He says in verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear this, what the Spirit says, look at, to the churches. Jesus wanted the church at Pergamum and the church at Sardis and the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia and the church at Thyatira and the church at Laodicea to read what he said to the church at Ephesus. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of this is for all of us. Because God doesn't want us to have that kind of heart. And the same is the reality. If you overcome, to him who overcomes, that doesn't mean you work and work and work and work. This is perseverance in that life devoted to Christ. Guess what? You're a true believer. That's what he means. I want to grant to you the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He's just saying you're truly a believer. Same thing he said in 1 John, right? If you love God, you'll love God's people. Christ is watching and Christ is evaluating. May this be a wake-up call to all of us, right? Well, we'll see what he says to Smyrna next. Let's pray. Father, this morning these are... we want to just be honest before you. These are heavy words for us. We would be fulfilling the very thing that you're speaking against here if we just blow them off. If we just think, that's another good sermon. Not for me, though. Lord, I pray for the collective unity of this church. I pray for our collective heart. I pray for the heart of the leaders in this church, that our hearts would reflect this so that those who watch us and see us and follow us and are taught by us would have this heart, and that their hearts, regardless of what goes on, they would have a heart of worship for you that's like this. Lord, we certainly don't want the report card of this church to be that we have grown cold. That we look good in all that we do, but our devotion has been abandoned. Thank you for the exhortation to us through the church at Ephesus. And help us to learn from that and remember and repent and do the deeds we did at first. Give us a fresh new look, a fresh look at our beginning days of our salvation, that we might have that fervor for you in all that we do, devoted to you, so that out of the outflow of that is our service to one another. Thank you for these things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.